So what is it? It's May 7th. I didn't write it down. We're well into May. May 7th, and looking at our 45th lesson from our study of selected Psalms, and we're on the 15th installment here, or the 15th strophe, as they refer to them, these sections of eight verses in Psalm 119, still dealing with meditations and prayers relating to the law of God. And then as we read each of the sections individually, we kind of are able to identify a couple of subtopics that we'll find in that particular set of eight verses. And we can do that here as well, because it appears now that the psalmist is focused upon, I guess you could say, or as Spurgeon says, he says it's just the opposites of godly thought and godly action, as he considers the impact that others have upon him and toward him specifically, speaking of people who don't follow God, people who are, they have ill intent for him. He makes clear these are situations where he's had to step back for a moment and look at the lives of others and be reminded about what God says about those who reject his word, who reject his law, who do not follow him. And he uses several words to describe them. One that we're familiar with from James, and we'll get to it in a minute specifically, but he refers to them as double-minded people. And certainly a caution for us there as we look at this issue in the spiritual sense about being double-minded regarding the things of God. He refers to them also as evildoers. He refers to, as other places in Psalm 119 have, as wanderers. That is, wanderers away from the Word of God is what he's talking about. And then lastly, he just refers to them as just out-and-out wicked. Okay, because that's really all people are capable of who turn their back on the things of God. He begins by talking about those who vacillate, referring to them, as I said, as double-minded. So we'll see that phrase pop up right off. So the 15th Hebrew letter in the Hebrew alphabet, when I look at it, I want to say Shemika, okay, because they stack that H on there. Some of them stack an A-H on there, some an A. I would just butcher it. It could be Shemika, I don't know, but I think it's Shemika. The 15th letter. So we're at 113, verse 113. So he goes to this issue about being double-minded right off. He says, I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. Now, he says he hates it. Now, the application here is not hate against an individual, okay? It's a hate against what they think, what they believe. In this case specifically, their departure away from the things of God. Because he has this understanding, like you and I all have, that for any one person to do that, to separate themselves, and that person still remain involved with other people, it brings difficulty in the lives of others, does it not? We have to deal with the sinful effects, the sinful fallout of the decisions, if you will, of unbelievers. It's always going to be that way. God provides a protection. He provides literally a field for us to be in service to these people. And yet sometimes, like our psalmist has revealed, he's persecuted because of that. So he hates the outcome of all this, don't you? Have we not all been victims, if you will, of the sins of others, having to work and operate with them, maybe even in our own families, certainly in the workplace and other social settings, where those who pursue ungodliness, quite frankly, make it difficult for everybody? They do. Of course, here I think his primary thing is that it dishonors God. And certainly it brings problems for him in his, our psalmist that is, in his status or position as some type of leader, some type of king or whatever. We've already established that, and other psalms make that clear. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. And he's going to tack that on virtually every time he makes one of these imprecatory statements, okay? Spurgeon says that the opposite of the fixed and infallible law of God is the wavering, changing opinion of men. A simple statement and yet profound. And it's one way or the other. I think of Jesus' words when he says, look, you're either with me or against me. There are no fence setters here. And there's no virtue in sitting on the fence either. You follow me? Yeah, and a lot of people think there is virtue there, okay? That there's some sort of nobility in not going one way or the other, at least for that particular time in their life, perhaps. Christ says, you're with me or you're against me. Jones, you have something else?
Yes.
Can I
say something?
Certainly.
Okay, so hate is a very strong word.
Yeah.
Love is a very strong word. Two sentences right together. I always thought the opposite of love wasn't hate, it was indifference. Just not, what's it to be indifferent?
Well, it just depends on how you look at it. Some people would take indifference and would write it down under hate. Because eventually to do nothing, okay, is just that. It can be applied to like having an attitude towards someone like where they don't even exist. You're not going to make a decision. You don't care enough to make a decision, that kind of thing. A lot of different ways you could look at it. But it certainly reflects a lack of love and a lack of concern. The indifference does. And indifference is spoken about that. In fact, I've got a couple of scriptures here that'll address that. I think you could call that double-mindedness as well. Yeah. I think it's a type of that. Yeah, because it's just like, okay, put it in a practical sense. Let's just say you got one good kid that minds, you got one that don't, but you don't want to deal with the one that doesn't. The Bible would say that's hate. It says plainly, why would a father hate his son in that type of situation? To do nothing is a reflection of something missing in our affections. Yeah, it could be selfishness. It could be someone who doesn't want to, toe the line or pay the price of addressing an issue. In other words, there's no spiritual courage there. You follow what I'm saying? So it's kind of a reflection of that. So it gets kind of deep. Yeah, but that's why we have the word. And you got to remember too that this is English. I mean, this is the translation in English. Okay, so that's when they did it. That was the best they could come up with. Per se.
I just always thought that hate is a very strong word.
It is a strong word.
And love is a very strong word.
Right.
And I probably have to go look up the word. The types of brotherly love.
You will find different words for hate. And sometimes it means like to literally discount someone or to treat them like they don't exist. This I can't recall the word, but I remember studying about
I'll
it.
Let you know.
Yeah.
I'll tell you what I find out about hate.
Okay.
Well, there's another view about being the opposite of love and fear being the opposite
yeah.
of love.
Yeah, could be. Mm-hmm. Perfect love casts out fear. In other words, they're antithetical to each other. They don't exist together in that sense. There again, and I don't get in the weeds too far with this, but you have to look at the English because we're taught to fear the Lord. Well, you have to, out of our great love for Him, we fear Him. But then you have to look at that English word there and understand what it means. It's talking about reverence. It's talking about reverential awe toward God. It's not talking about necessarily trembling in your boots. Now, that might be a result, but not because we don't have a relation or we fear His hand. It's because He's awesome, okay? And we fall down like dead men, just like John did. And I'll go there for a moment. John, who notably in Scripture, he's the one that leaned on Jesus' breast, it says, at the Last Supper and so forth. And even the disciples thought he was different, he was special, remember? They even said, at the end there, when Christ was telling them about the price they would pay for their following of Him. And they said, well, what about this man? Talking about John as if to say, well, he's different. What about him? They knew something was different. No, but this same John who was that close to the Lord, and I've used this example several times, there in the Revelation, when he's before the heavenly host, what does he do? He falls down before the angels and worships the angels, even to the point where they have to say, "Get up, get up. You don't worship us. We're servants just like you." Not once does he do it, is it recorded in the Revelation, but twice. Because he's so overcome, you know, he's so limited even in his flesh, though he's in that state. It's all about God and what he provides for us that allows us to even be loving, Joan. You know, it's not our nature apart from Christ. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, or tolerance, you could call it that.
Someone told me this, he might have been on the topic of religion, and he said, "My dad always told me, you know, don't be too far this way.
Yeah.
You know, just kind of be in the middle." And I think he looked at it from, you know, "I just don't want trouble."
Yeah.
With people, and they see that as like a good...
Right. Yeah, it's loving. It doesn't make waves. It's not critical of anyone.
Doesn't stir
them up. And the truth of God is always going to offend. We just saw a good example of it this morning from the message. Our society, who's pushing this agenda of normalization, is serious about that. And at some point, well, I'm going to mention this and I'm going to have to move away from it. At some point, democracy might not work for us. You follow what I'm saying? What is a democracy? We're way off path. But I want to say this. That's when the will of the people prevails, right? Right? What if the will of the people is so warped, like it has been many times in history, like before the flood, okay? What if it's so warped that the true exercising of democracy just brings more abomination? We're in trouble. We're in trouble. So... Christ above all. Yeah.
When they were creating the union, they explicitly said they were avoiding democracy because they said it often, usually always, ends up becomes mobocracy.
Yeah.
One side will dominate.
Mobocracy. Yeah. Yeah. Well, period. I got him started now. he's our historian. But yeah, it's worth mentioning just as we reflect upon the human soul and the human spirit. Maturing Christians soon learn of the dangers associated with any departure from the Word of the Lord, its practices, and those who live and demonstrate its power in their life. Talking about if you start moving away from those influences, we suffer. We're to give attention to what we think upon. And some of the scriptures we look at now focus on our thoughts, what we think upon, and we'll get there before we're done. He talks about the mind, though, here, double-minded, talking about what you think. There's a place, you know, in our being where there's no commitment. We're not sure of the truth, and that's because we have not embraced the truth. Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, even so is he." As he thinks, whatever he harbors, well, that's a revelation of who he or she is deep within. Or Ephesians, I marked Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 22 there, where Paul talks about being renewed in the spirit of our mind. In other words, giving some attention to the mind, to what we think about, what we hold, what we embrace. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says something very radical but very true. It says that we, believers, have the mind of Christ. Now, I grew up in a church, an old fundamental, my dad called it a hard shell Baptist church, okay? It was more than independent. It was out there, okay? But this would have been some kind of blasphemy to them, to think that we could have the mind of Christ. That just went so far outside of humility and everything. Well, I would only submit, as I do to y'all today, this is what the Word of God says. This is reflective of the transforming power that we have through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. That we can see things, and we should see things, as Christ sees things. I mean, is that not what it's all about? Is that not what guides our decisions in life? How we raise our children, who we marry, how we treat our parents, our aging parents, all of those things. How we work, what we think of our supervisors. The Word of God reveals the mind of Christ. So that's wholly acceptable. Now, it's a humbling place to be. I might add, too, that if we realize as believers, and we've just maybe just discovered this, that I have the mind of Christ. Well, yeah, but that doesn't mean you think exactly like Christ in every situation. It talks about potential because He indwells us through the Holy Spirit. His Word, the doctrine of God, enlightens us. How could we not think like Him? And that's our goal, is to think like Him in every case, to move away from the residual flesh that we have. But it's humbling when you think about it. And it also reminds us that we don't have an excuse. We have the mind of Christ, that's our potential. We have the Word, we have the indwelling Spirit. We have the fellowship of other believers. All the other things that we have right now, at least for now, we have latitude and liberty to speak the name of Christ. Yeah, to much is given, much is required. Well, Philippians 4:8, there Paul, and I'm deviating a bit, Lord, to build up on this issue about being double-minded. In Philippians, Paul says there, he talks about, you're familiar with the verse, he talks about what we should think on, giving attention to the mind and so forth. If you turn there, you'll see that he mentions focusing on what is true, what is honorable, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what is of good repute or of good report. He speaks of an excellence. And that, he says, which is worthy of praise. And he literally says, dwell, or we could say, think on these things. Now that's a good test for us right there. That'll pull us away from being indecisive or double-minded. We can literally evaluate our thinking based on these things that Scripture tells us are to dominate our thinking. These are the things, broader categories, that we are to think about. So when you see yourself deviating from that, you're in some dangerous waters, okay? Dangerous waters. James chapter 1, and this is the first verse that popped in my mind regarding this issue about being double-minded. He says, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Why? Verse 8 says, well, being double-minded, being a double-minded man, the same English translation is used there. And he says he's unstable in all his ways. Unstable in all his ways. One way or the other. Get off the fence. Joshua told the people to get off the fence, didn't he? I think I got that one marked here somewhere. Draw near to God, James continues to say in chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Who? You double-minded. He uses the phrase again. There's satisfaction, not arrogance, not pride, but there's satisfaction in knowing that we know that we know. And I would ask you this morning, if I wrote up here on the board, I know that I know that I know, what would you write under that? What are you absolutely sure of in your life right now? And I would ask you to think specifically about the impact of God's Word on your life. This is where the Lord wants us. This is the kind of determination, commitment, purpose. Remember, we talk about Daniel purposing in his heart that he wasn't going to defile himself. Where do you stand? Where do you stand on these social issues that are becoming more and more challenging today? The ones that we heard Shane talking about this morning regarding marriage and sexuality and all those things. In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came near to the people, and you remember this. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. Joshua said, we're going to follow Christ. We're going to follow the Lord. We're going to follow the Word. You know, choose this day who you will serve. Make a decision, he said, and make the right decision. David in Psalm 12:2 also speaks of a double heart. Same kind of thing, double-minded, double heart. He mentions it back there. So this issue about being divided in what we think is obviously going to affect what we do. It's going to affect our purposes, our impact on others, our influence. The Lord wants us confident in His Word, in His doctrine, and He wants us all in. He wants us to be usable in that regard. So we better move to verse 114. Our psalmist says, you, talking about God, you are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Once again, he's focused on the word of God. But I understand from reading this and studying that the picture here is of the psalmist. He's literally running to God. That's the image here. And he's running there to escape vain thoughts. He's being impacted by the works of evil, by the works of unbelievers, others who don't follow God. He's being impacted by these things in his own life. And I simply wrote that there is indeed a battle going on. Have you ever been there? Are you there now? Is this a recurring challenge in your life as you strive amongst all your relationships to live for Christ, to live according to His Word, and then to speak out, to speak a word into the lives of others who need to hear God's standard? And Spurgeon asks us to take note of the fact that the psalmist here, as it's recorded, he says, you are my hiding place. He doesn't say the word of God is my hiding place. Now, we understand the distinction because he later says, I will wait for your word. But again, here he says, you are my hiding place. This is a relational statement. He has this relationship. Okay. We understand the ins and outs of this relationship, the better we know the Word of God, the more we can bring that to bear on our life. And here, it's an intimacy, you, an entity that He had indeed a relationship with. And we can have that same thing. We are to have that same type of experience with Christ Jesus today. Again, being literally indwelt by His presence through the Holy Spirit. Psalm 31:20 says, you hide them in the secret place of your presence, talking about believers, from the conspiracies of man. And I love this, and I remember stumbling on this verse back when I was working for Cobb County, and I was the commander in internal affairs there for 5 years. And it just seems like my whole day dealt with lies and conspiracies and complaints. And well, that's what we do. That was the nature of the job. But it's all about people fabricating things and in many cases believing their own lies. You know, I've always said you put them on a polygraph, they'd pass, even though they're lying, but they believe the lies and they'd pass. You know? Yeah, they'd pass. God says you hide them in the secret places from your presence, from the conspiracies of man. Don't you like thinking that God goes before us? All these intricate things that come against us for whatever reason, mostly things that will challenge our relationship, or some people literally want to challenge our faith. They want to see something in our life that proves God a liar. Isn't that the way it works? And this verse continues on, Psalm 31:20. He says, you keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. And this is the work of God. How does that help us? Well, we simply read His Word and we fall back and say, Lord, I'm trusting this right here. I can't unravel this mess. I can't go around always being defensive and trying to make a defense about myself and what I believe and what I do. But it says right here that you will go before me and you will make those changes. You will address these people. That doesn't mean we shut down and we don't stand for the truth. Doesn't mean that at all. But I'm glad that the Word of God specifically points to God's actions. God's actions in this thing. Come on in, bro. How you doing? Good to see you. So that's what we have. Psalm 32:7, again, talking about this hiding place. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Resting in the presence of God in difficult times. Again, that was David. Both those 31 and 32 there are David. But Psalm 84:9 is from the sons of Korah, and it says, "Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed." And this is talking about the people. The shield is a metaphor for the king. It's talking about the people holding up the king and asking God to look on the face of your anointed. In other words, God, you have put this person here. Do what only you can do to help them in whatever the situation is. Bring them out of the difficulty. Maybe even something on a more positive note. Give them the wisdom to make the right decisions, to bless our lives, to promote peace, whatever. The point being is, God is the one who does that, and He's happy to do it. We hide, literally, we hide. It's not unlike Christ there at the end of, what would it be, Matthew 23 there, where He looks over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, you who, you know, stone and kill the prophets, how many times I would have gathered you under my wings like a chicken, a hen gathers her brood, but you simply would not. It's that same kind of picture. God provides that hiding place, that place of protection. We have His promises. And this is what our psalmist is holding to when he finds himself under difficult times, difficult situations. 115, "Depart from me," and here he refers to them as evildoers. "Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God." And here specifically, he's talking about the impediment that these evildoers are upon him. They are a hindrance to him. And I love it that we don't have an example here of him being in their face or anything like that. We have an example of him going before God and saying, "God, move upon these people. God, move upon this person." And many times, maybe I should say most times, that is our preferred response. Not to say that God doesn't equip us and give us words to speak, speaking that truth in love at the right time, in the right spirit. But sometimes it's just about prayer. Sometimes it's just about asking God to move and to work. And He'll do that. He'll absolutely do it. That battle is still going on. "Do this that I may observe the commandments of my God." How important is it to recognize that the effects of evil and evildoers and those who find their way into our lives and our circumstances literally keep us, their example, their influence has the potential of keeping us away from obeying, as it says here, the commandments of God. Battle going on. And it's very, very serious. But we're not alone. Psalm 6, verse 8, again, David is speaking. And he begins in that verse, just like 115 here says, he says, "Depart from me, all you who do iniquity." This is his attitude. Get away from me. To be separate. To be distinguishably different, right? As one says, a peculiar people. Now, in our vernacular, we don't like thinking of ourselves as peculiar, do we? But that's the way we're described, or the way it's interpreted in Scripture from time to time. We're to be noticeably different. So he says, "Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping." Now, that's, of course, has been his response. But perhaps David is saying here, and I don't know that we know for sure, perhaps he's saying, "Well, look out, because the Lord has heard my prayer. The Lord's going to move on this issue, this evil, if you will, that you've brought to the table, you've brought into this life." I mean, this takes it down on a personal level. This is not a lot of just theology being thrown out there. This is a man who needs help in his life. And this is what God is doing. And this is why we have this now. Because the same thing is available to us. Again, in Psalm 139, verse 19, "Oh that you," and this is David, "Oh that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed." And there is a warning again. God's going to hear this prayer. We talk about being an imprecatory statement, God, you know, praying down judgment on people and so forth. He says, you better get out. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. You better get out. Do we have that kind of confidence in God moving into our life, making himself known? We first say, God, use me as you will. You want me to speak. You want me to say something. I'll do it. I'll do it as you have guided. I'll do my homework. I'll be right in what I say, and I'll say it in a loving fashion. And you will use me. There won't be any pride. There won't be any arrogance. I'm just going to speak your word and you'll do your work. And that's our role. That's what we are to do at God's direction. Christ even uses this same terminology as it's rendered in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. You know, you often refer to Matthew 7, 21, where he says, you know, I don't know who you are, okay? These people who think that they belong to God. By the time you get to verse 23, you know, this is after he says, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, verse 21. Verse 23 is what I have marked. He says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. And then he says the same thing. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And he's quoting there from the Old Testament. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Once again, a warning. A warning to people. And for these people in context there in Matthew 7:23, it's too late. He's referring to a time when they are, when this departure is final. They are cast off from his presence forever. Why? Because they've never been a part of him. He says, I never knew you. I never knew you. And the word evildoers, the Hebrew word, is spelled out R-A apostrophe A. Ra'a, okay? R-A apostrophe A. And it means to spoil or can refer to breaking something into pieces. So the effect is it's something that's totally destructive, these evildoers. Another way it would be described in original Hebrew as something that is good for nothing or just plainly bad. Would be a way. Evildoers. It's interesting also in this verse that ends with the English translation G-O-D, God. And you may be interested in knowing this is the only time in Psalm 119 that Elohim, that's what that word is used. That's the only time. G-O-D, original is Elohim, which is the supreme God, God of all things. That's the only time that it's used. Absolutely. Spurgeon says, those who make a conscience of their thoughts are not likely to tolerate evil company. You understand what he's saying there in his poetic way. They make a conscience of their thoughts. In other words, they think about what they say before they say it. If this is important to them, they understand the value of words. The impact of words, the power of words. He says, if you do that, he says, you're not likely to tolerate evil company either. You'll be careful who you hang with, who you allow to influence you. He continues, says, if we fly to God from vain thoughts, much more shall we avoid vain men. There are people that we are to stay away from at some point. You understand that? It's even incorporated in our church rules and guidelines. Christ himself, we just got through stating about it in Matthew 18, right? There comes a point when you treat the unrepentant like what? Like a tax gatherer, like an unbeliever, when you separate from them. 1 Corinthians 15:33, we know. We throw it out there for our kids to observe, but we need to observe it too. Where Paul told the church there, he said, be not deceived, rather. He says, bad company corrupts good morals. And sometimes we have to make a choice to step away. To step away. And again, that principle is applied to discipline and church purity as well. 116, verse 116. Our psalmist is crying out now. He says, sustain me according to your word. Sustain me that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Two words we'll look at specifically, sustained. This thing about shame, being ashamed. But first he says, you know, I want to be sustained by you. He turns to God alone. And to be sustained is literally to be upheld. And sometimes the English translation finds its way in here as upheld. It's not the word sustained, built around the same root word. He says, I'm upheld by you. He cannot live without the Lord's sustaining power and presence. Now, if you're tempted to say, Mike, that's got to be the 1,000th time that we've heard that since we started looking at this, okay? Well, there's a lesson in that. Because you can never, ever deviate from it. You can't. It creates a crack, if you will. It creates a space for evil influence to get in. When we move away from that truth, that it is God who sustains us in all things. It is He who upholds us. Psalm 37:17 supports it as David says, for the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. We need to rest in that. We need to understand that. We need to know that that's what gives us confidence and courage in times of rejection, in times of out-and-out threat, of violence or whatever. I mentioned rejection or whatever. Whatever comes against us, we see God's promises to sustain us. We literally, I'll use the word feel here, we feel His presence. We experience His presence as we're reminded of His words in these type of challenging times. Psalm 37:24 looks at when he falls, David says, when this person falls, when the believer falls, he will not be hurled headlong. In other words, he's not going to go down for the count, if you will. He's not going to find himself in a place of spiritual destruction. That's not going to happen. Why? Because the Lord is the one who, and here it is, upholds him. You're going to get a little bruised. You might get a little bloody. You might get a little sweaty. You might get a little bit weary for an extended period of time. But the Lord is in this. He's in it when we're working and we're standing for Him. You say, well, that's broad. Yeah, it's meant to be broad because you can plug in all kinds of circumstances that would elicit this kind of response. Yeah, Isaac?
Like the Lord was here, but is He not here with me always? And I guess I was just thinking about how empty it leaves your tank. If you think that the Lord is just, His Spirit is with you just when you're worshiping corporately with others, because these times, these situations come, just you're battered by them sometimes.
Oh, yeah.
How harmful that could be. Well, I'm sure you've seen it, but in the life of a believer, when you don't really know or understand how He's with us in the day-to-day.
Yeah. Well, a couple of things about the work of the Holy Spirit there. Obviously, we're to be filled with the Spirit when we're not at church. Okay, an example would be the admonition in finding servants was to go out and find men who were Spirit-filled. Not men who had a worship experience in a church ceremony somewhere, but men whose lives demonstrate they're Spirit-filled. Then, secondly, Scripture tells us, it actually reads, but be being filled. In other words, so it indicates that this is an ongoing process. This, we don't stay full of the Holy Spirit. We don't. We remain possessors. We remain prayerfully motivated and empowered by the Spirit. But you know as well as I do, you know, when we're empowered against those things that come behind us to attack us, or those things that we're not thinking about that are forced on us, we find ourselves all of a sudden without warning on the block regarding the things of God before a group, okay? Well, obviously, if we're filled with the Spirit, we're going to have a quick answer. We're going to be filled with God's Word. We're going to know what we should do. We're going to be used of God. But if we're not, something else might come out. Okay?
Yeah. There's a contrast. Of course, there's so much of the teaching out there today that you're filled on Sunday morning sort of jazz. But the reality being the Spirit
wants
the believer.
Well, it's a bigger picture to paint, you know, especially when we talk about Sunday morning. We want to be here, I trust, because we know we're going to hear the truth, and it's going to empower us to be better spouses, to be better parents, okay, to be able to serve God more genuinely, more effectively, to be literally, to be salt and light, and to be all those things that we talk about. We know we're going to get that. There's some people I know in our fellowship who sometimes they're perturbed that Shane doesn't jump on all the social agendas. Well, here we have a good example of expository preaching, what we heard, what we've been hearing, and the timeliness of it. And Shane's commitment and the commitment of the elders is to preach the Word of God, and God will provide what we need at that time, okay? Well, who could argue this morning that this message this morning wasn't timely, all right? God will do those things. And we can address things as elders and teachers and preachers. We can address them individually with people. But the agenda of the church is to preach and to teach the full knowledge of God through His inerrant, you know, complete Word. That's what we do. We don't deviate it trying to manipulate. We don't have to do that. I love it because God determines what we need when we need it. So we see that by way of example. Now, I said that to say, and I pray that people left this morning filled. Said, wow, I've got some clarity. I'm dealing with a lot of these things at work, you know. When we did our man-to-man, men-to-men thing, we had a guy who works in HR. I don't know that gentleman, but he spoke up. I was on the panel, and he spoke up about that. Said, we're seeing this. In the workplace. How are we to respond to this? These people who want to, when you're standing there and it's an obvious female in front of you, but she wants to be referred to as he or him, you know, and they get on some form somewhere under some local jurisdiction, they pick their pronouns, okay? What are we supposed to do with all that? You know? So these are timely issues, and we get filled when we know what God's Word says. Then we had to deal with the issue about it might be costly. It might be costly to stand for truth in that case. Will God give me the grace and the courage to practice what I preach? I work for a city government. But I want to tell you, I'm blessed right now. We had a prayer conference last Thursday. It was National Day of Prayer, and I was privileged to be a part of that and to speak at that. But I'm so thankful that I work in a location that has, for lack of a better term, a Christian environment, okay, where the name of Christ is mentioned and people pray in the name of Jesus, that the government as it be is behind that. There's going to be people rise up. When I was at Cobb, they filed a lawsuit against the chaplain program for praying in Jesus' name. Okay, so we have that kind of thing. God give us the courage, the joy of speaking His name and standing for it. And I pray that God would give me constant strength to do that wherever the rubber meets the road in my life. He's always done that, and I pray that He always will. Psalm 54:4, Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. Again, David speaking in Psalm 54. He's my sustainer. And then from our focal verse, he says, Do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Talks about being disappointed, this word ashamed. Romans 9:3 talks about disappointment. Or Isaiah 49:23 talks about the things that come upon us in our weakness render us faithless. And our faithlessness is seen by others. And he says, I don't want that to happen. It makes us feel defeated. Psalm 25:2 uses that word. It talks about shame. Psalm 52:2, Oh my God, in You I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Once again, David crying out, Don't let my enemies exult over me. I want to stand. I don't want it. I don't want my my representation of the God I serve to be a disappointment, to come off as faithless or unfulfilled or defeated. I don't want that to happen. I want eyes to be upon you and the truth of your word. In order for that to happen, we have to back off. It's never about us. It's about the Lord using us to speak and to live His word and to be an impact and an influence on others. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, is reflecting on his imprisonment when he writes to Philippians there, the Philippian church. In chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." He's suffering. "God will deliver me," saying, "I'm confident I'm going to be delivered from this through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." He's in tune with God. He, in this case, knows the plan of God according to my earnest expectation and hope. But he adds, he says, that I will not be put to shame, once again dealing with this issue of shame, in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body. And he finishes it this way, whether by life or by death, confident that God is going to have His way with His influence because He's faithful, whether his situation turns out to require his death or not. This is where, if we read on in verse 21, this is where Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the way we want to live. That's the confidence that we want to have. Verse 117 from Psalm 119. Well, here he doesn't say, "Sustain me." He doesn't begin the verse that way. He says, "Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually." And then once again, he tacks on here after the comma or sometimes a period, the fact that he's focused upon, here he calls it the statutes of God continually. These are a dominating force in his life. "But uphold me that I may be safe." Different word. Spurgeon says, "For in all manner of ways our adversary seeks to cast us down." And he's referring to the psalmist's motivation here in this verse of, you know, pleading because he's once again under the gun. He's being attacked. He sees it not just on one front, but on many fronts. And he says, he notes, Spurgeon does, that it reflects the work of the adversary. Remember we quoted last time from Peter, who says, you know, talks about him roaring, walking around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Perhaps this is what's on the mind of our psalmist here. This word safe is a Hebrew word, yasha, or yasha, and it means to be open, and think about how it's used, to be open, or maybe you should say to be able to be open. To open up without fear of being exposed, to be wide or free. Sometimes the word was used to refer to suk or something, and of course that's always the picture of a nursing child. Defend, deliver, preserve, to be safe. That's the word that he uses here. Ultimately, safe. It's not safe to depart from God's word. That would be on the back of his mind. You know, I thought about Martin Luther's words when I began to focus upon this particular word in verse 117 here. And you know where I'm going with this. What does Martin Luther say when he was at the Diet of Worms, you know, or as we say, the Diet of Worms, spelled W-R-M-S, it's pronounced Worms. And he was literally being, you know, subjected to the Inquisition, being questioned about being departing from Scripture, changing Scripture, was in fear of being burned alive, okay. But he ended his response there, and we have it historically, when he said, "To go against conscience is neither right nor safe." That's what he said. That's the word that he used. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And we know, what is it? Is it Romans 14 that talks about conscience there? You can look it up. I'm throwing you in the general direction there. I'm talking about going against conscience is a sin. It is. And Psalm 12:5 Again, David speaks, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy. He says, now, God speaking, now, I will rise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. And of course, the background of this verse is talking about the faithlessness of God's people, and yet God is going to be faithful to his purposes. That he's going to provide that safety to a people who really don't deserve it. But we don't deserve anything, do we? In order for God to accomplish his purposes, he's extremely merciful and gracious here. Even though he punishes the wicked, he punishes unbelief and so forth. We know that. We've been studying about that in our community group. We did it Friday in our J.I. Packer book, Knowing God. We've been looking at God's severity, or God's goodness or kindness versus God's severity. And we note the verses from Romans, Romans 11 and Exodus 34, where it talks about God is good, but he won't fail to deal or to bring judgment to those who turn against him. He won't fail to do that. We want to be in a safe place. The safe place is to be motivated and to be dominated by the Word of God, to be trusting of him in all things. And it's a place that we can rest even if it becomes costly for us. God will provide the courage. God will provide resources. He'll do that. We can't say, no, there's too much at risk to speak out. There's too much at risk to bring the Word of God to bear on my supervisor's words and activities, the things that he or she wants me to buy into that I can't. They push me to a point perhaps of saying, nah, I can't do that. I can't be a part of that. I'm not laughing at that. Whatever. It's costly, is it not? And I can only tell you that it will always be costly. And I'll tell you at the same time, the safe place to be is obedient to God in all things. That has to drive us. That has to be our confidence. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And I put this verse here. It was listed in the references from MacArthur, but I put it here because this kind of gets down to why we fear, right? Why we make wrong decisions sometimes when it's a clear opportunity for us to stand for Christ. Is it the fear of man? The scripture here says that it brings a snare, the fear of man. We can't be motivated by the fear of man. It won't work. Verse 118, you have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. And here he just makes a statement. It says that God has rejected these. My mind went to Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, or as he says, has lost its savor, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Christ just getting into the Sermon on the Mount there, as you know, in Matthew 5, verse 13. There's a rejection there. A rejection. I have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. It goes nowhere. He rejects it. That is, he's able to recognize it when he sees it. Why? Because he's determined in his heart to be separate. In other words, he's not desensitized by mingling too long with things that he shouldn't be mingling with, people or thought processes or whatever. Is this clear? He's not entertaining that. So when he sees the evil, he knows what it is instantaneously. Instantaneously. Psalm 119:10, back earlier when in our study, he says, with all my heart, or as we read it in one translation, my whole heart, I have sought you. Do not let me wander, same word used here, wander from your commandments. Why? Because he's all in. His whole heart has been given over, as we've seen, and we marked the number of times, I think it's six or seven, that he uses that word or that phrase, whole heart. All of my heart. This is what God wants from us. We already talked about from a different perspective, not being fence setters. A person who can refer to God having their whole heart is not a fence setter. They're on the right side. One side or the other, but they're on the right side. They've chosen this day whom they will serve, as Joshua said. If I said Jeremiah earlier, I'm sorry. It seems like my mind said, you said Jeremiah. Well, it's Joshua if I said that earlier. I do that sometimes. Yeah. God will not fail. He'll expose the wanderer. 119:21, you rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. It's not that they don't know. They wander away from them. Yeah, Romans 11:22 is a verse I referred to, and I just pulled this from our community group study because it applies here. Romans 11:22, behold the kindness and severity of God. And obviously you see in our study about knowing God, knowing all about Him, this dynamic is certainly prevalent. He's all these things. He's kind and He's severe and He's perfect in the way those attributes are displayed and affected. To those who fell, He said, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And I know in our study we made the point, looking specifically at the fact that a regenerated life, a life that's truly committed, it will show in that person's life the things they think, do, and say, the way they conduct their life. That's why he says, if you continue in his kindness, not in an effort to earn it by merit or to win it, but because of it. The Word of God has changed you, and it's obvious. Obvious. So we see that. Again, a couple of quotes from Spurgeon. I loved his comments on this particular portion. Men who err from the right road invent, he says, pretty excuses. I don't know how that word pretty was used in his day. Maybe convenient, cute, or, I don't know, convincing excuses, which, he says, with which to deceive themselves and others. And so quiet their consciences and maintain their credits. I know what that means. That means what people think about you. Positive things that they credit to you. They want those left intact, he says. So they create all this, and it's a deception. And he says, and so quiet their consciences and maintain their credits. But, he says, he continues, but their mask of falsehood is too transparent. Now, he doesn't say it, but he's talking about the transparency being noticeable by the believer. We can see through that to the extent that we ourselves are, as Isaac was talking about, filled with the Spirit. We have the knowledge of God. We are literally growing in grace and knowledge of God. That doesn't make us perfect judges of everybody, but it certainly keeps us in the right direction, not only in the way we live our life, but in the advice that we give others regarding their life. Now we're at Psalm 119, verse 119. 119:119. You have removed, he says, all the wicked of the earth like dross. And therefore I love your testimony. So the psalmist has seen God's hand move. He's seen people taken out of the way, if you will, where God purposed to do so. And remember, this was done by prayer. This wasn't done necessarily by a nose-to-nose confrontation. Not to discount that. There's time for that too. It's just what it's talking about here. They've been removed. That word in the Hebrew is S-H-A-B-A-T-H. Shabbath. And it means to put away. That's the way it's translated in the King James. To stop, to repose, to desist. This word dross, D-R-O-S-S, just refers to that which is worthless, that which is trash, garbage, that which is rubbish, as it says. And that's the Oxford Languages Dictionary, but it's certainly true here. Dross. It's useless. Isaiah used it a lot. Isaiah 1:22, your silver has become dross, Isaiah says. And your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Listen to this. Everyone loves a bribe and chase after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. And I made a note here. I put this in here because it's a commentary on current times. It's in our politics. We see so much of this being revealed every day on the news. That is, the true motivations of so many of our political leaders, whatever position they hold in government. They're all about self. Hard to find a true statesman anymore. To find a person who's not worried about their next assignment or their own legacy or their own personal power, but standing for what's right. It thrilled my heart to hear people, to hear Setzler, our state senator, prayed with us last Thursday at the National Day of Prayer there in Acworth, and prayed a wonderful prayer about his great need for Christ and Christ's influence in his life and helping him make decisions and so on and so forth. And he's in a small group, I fear. A very small group. Ed Setzler is his name. So he speaks of this dross. Isaiah speaks of it. It's a stench God refers to so many times, this dross. In verse 25, he says, of Isaiah 1, he says, I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. And here he uses these metallurgy metaphors or whatever that he's got going on here. That was a big thing of the day, to take the impurity out is what he's talking about. Ezekiel 22:18, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me, wasted, of no account. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. They're dominated by impurity is another way of saying it. So he continues, Ezekiel continues on this dross. Spurgeon read this. He says, as the metal is better for losing its alloy, so is the church the better for having the wicked removed. Perhaps Matthew 18 was on his mind when he read this. He would be correct in making that connection. You know, you've heard me say many, many times, talk about calling sin, sin. It's just that simple. Not making excuses for it, not trying to rename it. Just call it what it is. You say, well, how will we do that? Well, according to the Word of God. How does the Word of God describe a matter, an issue, a stance, a position that somebody's taking, a so-called doctrine that they might hold? We go to God's Word and we find the answer and we stand upon that. 120, verse 120, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. So in this particular set of verses, particular set of eight, this is how our psalmist ends. And I think this is important too in this particular section. Because after looking, follow me here now, after looking at the sins of others, how does he end here? By looking at himself. He's not fired up. He hasn't elevated himself in his prayers, his imprecatory type prayers on God bringing judgment on others. He's not done that. He can see clearly on some things. He can call it, as I say, he can call sin, sin, call it what it is. He can see it in the lives of others, particularly those who are trying to bring their sinful influence upon him and affect him. And he's right in exposing that and praying for God to change that. That's what he does. We have that here. But take note that he ends this way. My flesh trembles for fear of you, a reverential awe of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. You keep me in my place. Don't take away my fear. Don't take away the knowledge that I'll give an account one day. Don't take away the knowledge that, hey, it may seem like it's tough right now, but it might get tougher for me at your direction. You may use my life that way. And I'll need your strength. I don't want to be hindered because at some point I became prideful. I became arrogant. There's a lot to see here. And this is not just an assumption. My flesh trembles for you, and I'm afraid of your judgments. I'll have to admit, now I got this couple, in my community group. And it's been hard on this thing with knowing God, going through all these attributes of God that deal with judgment and with wrath and all these things. And it, again, Packer mixes in the severity with the kindness and so forth from Scripture. But it's hard sometimes. But it's necessary to go and look at that. And even again, when we read these verses, like we read from Romans, that, you know, the problem is that these people who have no fear of God, he says there's no fear of God in them. We can maintain a right kind of fear, a reverential awe for God, if we know which side of the fence we're on, right? If we've trusted him for his forgiveness, we don't want to lose our fear of him in that regard, because hey, there's scriptures that tell us he'll pluck a Christian off the earth. He'll do that if he has to. He'll do that. We don't want to do that. So there's a balance there. It's based on our understanding of the word and what God gives to us. This man trembles. Daniel, let's look at some examples and we'll finish up. Daniel 10:8. This is his response following his vision. It's literally the pre-incarnate Christ, if you read it there in chapter 10 of Daniel. And Daniel says on the heels of this, and you know, he'd been dealing with Gabriel and all that, he says, "So I left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me." This is the process of coming before God, much like Isaiah. He says, "For my natural color turned to a deathly pallor." Okay? Now that would connote a certain kind of fear being present, right? "And I retained no strength." That's how Daniel described it. John the Revelator had a similar experience. Isaiah had a similar experience. Coming into the presence of the true and living God. I think to a degree, those there at the Transfiguration had the same thing. Came up with some crazy ideas, didn't they? Peter's insecurity makes him talk, okay? Makes him want to come up with a plan. Hey, let's build some booths. Let's turn this place into a shrine, okay? No, that ain't right, Peter. We fall apart. Fall apart when we come into the presence of the true and living God. You talk about being filled with the Spirit. This is not the kind of thing that to go out and seek necessarily. But I pray that you've had experiences just with you, not in public work, but just where your heart was so open toward God that there in the brevity of your day, in that moment, you knew your sins were forgiven. There was no sinful thought. There was no sinful desire. There was nothing because your heart was laid out pure before God. You truly knew of nothing, and you're praying for guidance. You're praying for direction. You're praying for God to move in the lives of others. And there is a fear. There's a love. There's a confidence. There's this safety that we've been talking about here from these verses. It's present. But there's a fear, there's an awesomeness, there's an awareness about where you are spiritually right there. And the Scripture indicates, that's why I think it says, as I quoted, we're to be being filled. We don't float around in this life like that all the time. Christ says we're to seek His presence in our private prayer closet. There's times for wonderful public worship and praise. But at the very instant that it begins to focus upon us, or our public experience or whatever, that people are looking at us, at that instant, it takes away from God. It takes away. So, we want to be pure in what we offer up. A couple last verses. Habakkuk 3:16. Habakkuk says, "I heard and my inward parts trembled." At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones. And in my place, I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to rise who will invade us. He's talking here about, he knows that judgment's coming to Israel. He knows that, boy, they're going to be trampled down. And he's considering the Word of God, in this case, the revealed judgment and wrath of God, which he was called to preach, just like Jeremiah was, just like so many of the others were, Ezekiel, that Daniel saw. Daniel said, it made me sick. He said, I didn't eat for 3 weeks. That's what Daniel said. I did not eat for 3 weeks. Isaiah 66:2. For my handmaid all these things, God says, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But listen, but to this one I will look. This is God speaking through Isaiah. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. We're to maintain this rightly implemented fear of God. We tremble at his word because we read it. When God says, I will bring judgment, we know he's going to bring judgment. We doubt it sometimes because he ain't on our timetable. Scripture says he will do that. He's going to do that. And there is an ultimate accountability. We know that. Eschatologically, at the end time, eternal judgment, eternal wrath of God follows his eschatological wrath. And then last verse, and we're done. At 12, 15, 18. Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we love you. We're thankful for forgiveness. We're thankful for mercy and for grace. Lord, we're thankful that our love for you and the power of your presence in our life continues to dominate our life. But Lord, we have to know and agree that when we depart, when sin invades, when we harbor sin, when we entertain sin, Lord, we're under judgment. We're apt to lose fellowship with you. We're apt to lose so many things. God forbid we lose our testimony. But Lord, you will judge. You will judge. And only you can provide strength, the strength that each and every believer needs to be of use for you and your kingdom, to experience the goodness of this life, to bear up, if need be, under the difficulties of life. Lord, we'll never go wrong trusting you for our safety, trusting you for our knowledge and doctrine. Lord, give us courage to believe your word, to stand on it, to speak it. Let us do it in love. Let us hold ourselves accountable before you each and every day, as your word says, bringing every thought captive. We started our lesson today talking about the mind. So we end by saying, Lord, help us to do that very thing. Help us to bring every thought captive. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.